Lord, we ask you to work by your Holy Spirit to show us what it is in a biblical, theological view of the kingdom of heaven to want to embrace the centrality of Christ. Lord, we look to you. We thank you for your word, but we're looking to you to unfold it to us, Lord. Lord, give us attentiveness, ears to hear, open, hungry hearts. Lord, for any who are weary or tired or have had some sleepless nights, just give them a special touch, a special strength. We pray that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that dwells in each of us, will give life to our mortal bodies, Lord, even now. In Jesus' name, amen. That verse just came to mind. I recommend it to you. Romans 8:11, that the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in us and can give life to our mortal bodies. Actual spiritual energizing and strength. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It's a great verse to pray in when you're getting kind of weary and stressed out and worn down. Romans 8:11. Our subject for today, and also our subject for next week, will be the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ. The little statement in parentheses that summarizes it, keeping Jesus the central focus. It is amazing how easy it is to allow someone or something other than the Lord Jesus Christ to take center place in our lives, our attention, our focus. Bad things certainly can get in there, chasing after money or living for pleasure. The number one threat, of course, is self. Self-attention, self-exaltation, self-absorption, self-distraction. Just, you know, it's all about me. Certainly bad things can want to take the central place. But for many of us, a lot of the years of our lives, it's more the good things that we allow to get in the central place of our lives, like relationships or ministry or issues in the Word of God that we get interested in or champion, and we all of a sudden focus everything around that, and Christ kind of gets pushed over to the side. It is amazing how easy it is to allow things other than Jesus to take the center place in our lives, our walk, our perspective. This study is about the centrality of Christ, keeping Jesus the central focus, the heart of it all. We actually have 5 parts to this study. A, as the central focus of our worship. B, as the preeminent one in all things. C, as the one to receive all glory. We're adding D and E, we're calling them supplemental, because they kind of relate to the centrality of Christ, but they're a little bit supplemental. D is more precisely on the target, the deity of Christ. It's amazing how many Christians cannot go to the Word of God and quickly demonstrate for their own assurance and the understanding of others the fact that Jesus is God the Son. So we'll spend some time on the verses on the deity of Christ. That certainly enhances our perspective of keeping him central. He is God. And then E, a little more supplemental, you might say, but contributing, and that is the Trinity or the triunity of God, 3 persons in 1 Godhead. We'll spend some time looking at verses that make it very clear that the Scriptures don't hide the issue that God is 3 persons in 1 Godhead. All of that related to the centrality of Christ. First of all, A, the centrality of Christ, studied this way, as the central focus of our worship. In parentheses there, Revelation 5:12, a good place to start. This is how it's going to be in heaven forever. Christ, the central focus of our worship. This is where it's all headed. Revelation 5:12. And the great throng gathered around the throne of God, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." In heaven, the focus of worship is going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. We're to have a heavenly mindset here on earth now. Here's the heart of a heavenly mindset. Christ the central focus of our worship. Way back in the book of Psalms, you get some insight on this, that the Son of God was to have the central focus in worship. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That kiss the Son could be translated, worship the Son. Worship with loving devotion. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, there'll be the wrath of the Lamb in Revelation 6 and following. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Way back in this great book of worship, Psalms, people were called in kind of prophetically where they're to end up when it's all said and done and they're in glory. And along the way, eventually in the age of grace in the church in the New Testament, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Matthew 14, when Jesus was here on earth, when he walked among us as a man but was God in the flesh. Matthew 14, 25 and following. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. What an astounding moment. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, no doubt, saying, it is a ghost. You know, men can't walk on water. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. We know there are at least two in the history of man that walked on the water. Jesus, and Jesus inviting Peter. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Sometimes going through life is almost like we're called to walk on water. It's so tumultuous. It's so difficult. It seems so unstable. And, of course, looking at the Lord, following him, believing in him, we can, as it were, at least figuratively, walk on what seems no more substantial than water. But the waves, they often get our attention, the storm. So he was afraid. What did he do? Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Even in the struggles and learnings and the discipling and the affairs of the life of the early followers of the Lord Jesus, Jesus revealed his glory to them, the worthship of his own person and character and ability, so they worshiped him. Worship, a lot about worthship, giving acknowledgement to someone who is worthy. And they worshiped the Lord. The early disciples worshiped the Lord Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 21 and following. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Kind of a messianic title. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. And she worshipped him. She knew he was worthy of her worship. He was more than just a man. And eventually she answered the interceding plea of this mother. And one of the first times the blessing and work and provision of God was extended out to those who were not of the house of Israel, but, you know, to those who were beyond, this Canaanite woman who wasn't a pure Jew. But she worshiped him. Matthew 28, very famous passage here, Matthew 28, verse 7. Jesus raised from the dead now, the angelic beings there instructing the disciples. What next? And go quickly and tell his disciples, verse 7, that he, Jesus, is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. The first worship here recorded of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as the women left the tomb to go find the other disciples. On earth, Jesus, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, here resurrected, receiving worship. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This great moment of the giving of the Great Commission, the grand overarching instruction to the church leaders here, those who would lead the church throughout these early days of the church age, and for us as we're followers of the Lord Jesus. At that time, the disciples worshiped him. Some doubted, you know, they just could hardly believe he's raised from the dead. I mean, we take it pretty much for granted now, you know. Our Lord and Savior is risen, but they were right there looking right at him, and my goodness, someone died and raised again. I mean, some doubted. It was very stretching and perplexing for them, but some immediately embracing him as the risen Christ and worshiping him. And it's that way today in the church. Church gathers in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some worship and some doubt, you know. Some adore him and some struggle with the reality of him or with issues in their own lives. But early, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, early in the life of his followers, you know, now 2,000 years later, he's still the one to be worshiped. Luke 24, at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, the ascension. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. So here, worship of the ascended Christ, just as he's being lifted up, as it were, to the very throne of God, they worshiped him. Early good evidence, all the way from where it's all headed in Revelation to what happened when Jesus was here on earth, to the prophetic, messianic Psalms 2 passage, Jesus is to be the central focus of our worship. That's critical in this issue of the centrality of Christ. Jesus is to be seen and held and viewed and honored and acknowledged as the centerpiece, the heart of it all. Not just part of it, but the heart of it. And in our worship, that's one way we're to express our agreement with that reality. The centrality of Christ, keeping Jesus the central focus as the central focus of our worship. Now go a little beyond that major and gigantic realm of worship to capital B, keeping Jesus the central focus as the preeminent one in all things. Colossians 1:18 at the end of that verse. As the preeminent one. The one not only to receive worship, but just all primary attention, honor, importance, consideration, acknowledgement, all kinds of ways to say it. Christ, the preeminent one in all things. End of verse 18, that in all things he, Jesus, may have the preeminence, the primary place of honor, consideration, importance, and attention. Of course, that's set into a beautiful little passage here to go down the outline, Colossians 1:16-19. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together in existence. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What we're beginning to do right now is march through some selected verses out of Colossians. If you are wanting to minister to someone about the centrality of Christ, how much he is the heart of it all, or if you want your own heart to be reminded of it and built up in such things, the book of Colossians is a tremendous place to go. It's hard to find a book that exalts Christ more than the book of Colossians. Certainly the Gospel of John does in a unique way, even unique beyond what the three synoptic Gospels treat of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Colossians, oh, the preeminency of Christ, that he is to have first place, deserves first place. And of course, a lot of reasons are given right here in these few verses. You know, by him all things were created, everything. They're created through him and for him. He was here before everything. He now holds everything together. He's the head of his body, the church. And in him all the fullness dwells. Wow, what tremendous reasons to keep him in the center of everything. He deserves that place. The preeminent one in all things. But we can keep going a ways through the book of Colossians and just see verses after verses that give reason to put Jesus, keep Jesus right in the center. And it explains to us why the Father actually has put him in the centerpiece, the preeminent place. Colossians 2, verse 3, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A little side note here on that. One of the ways the Church of Jesus Christ is to keep Christ central is we're to let him be our counselor. Isaiah 9, 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. How wonderful? He's so wonderful that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Sadly, the Lord Jesus doesn't have center place in this day and age in his own church when it comes to counseling. So many with troubles are referred out to the human psychological experts, or the theories of man are brought into the church instead of the truth of the Word of God. In all of that, we're displacing Jesus from the center. That's to be his role. He's the one who is to counsel us by his word. The preeminent one in all things, even in the area of counseling, should be the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more in this chapter 2. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, that is, every spiritual authority. These are amazing verses about the preeminence, the centrality, the primary place Christ is to hold. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be alert, aware, attentive, watching out, lest anyone cheat us or take captive our lives through what? Philosophy, empty deceit, tradition of men, basic principles of the world. In other words, the way the world puts life together. Philosophy, their view of what life is about. Tied in here with empty deceit, deceiving empty ideas. All according to the tradition of men. Boy, does man have their traditions. Here's the way it's done. The Word of God speaks into that and contradicts and wants to displace that, but oh, the traditions of men. In fact, one of the great traditions, I mean great in the sense of magnitude and importance and emphasis in the world today, is the whole rapidly, newly developed arena of psychological theory. It's amazing how psychological our culture is. Actually, the world is. I've seen it, whether I've traveled in Eastern Europe, Western Europe, or even in Asia. I was traveling on the island of Mindanao, the southern one-third of the Philippines, doing some pastors' conferences there. And they had a little ministry resources table, and they had some books from America. And there was actually a book there on counseling, one book on counseling. And, of course, it came from the predominant arena of the American church world, and that's the segment that wants to integrate Bible and psychology for counseling, even though that totally violates the message, character, and nature of the Word of God. And out in the middle, I mean, this is the uttermost parts of the earth for many of us. Mindanao Island is like the old Wild West of the Philippines. You go up further north, you got the Visayas, and then Manila, and then the Luzon area, and up there it's more, you know, major cities and all. It's kind of the Wild West, a lot of villages, and it's a pretty amazing territory. And somehow an American Christian publishing house had a counseling book there out in the uttermost parts of the world on how to mix Bible and psychology and counseling. It's amazing how this tradition in the world has been flooding into the church, even though we're told, beware lest anyone take you captive or cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world. See, we can't live by these things. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We're to be taken captive according to Christ. Christ is to captivate our lives, totally rule, influence, dominate. He's to be the centerpiece, and his life and light and truth radiating out into every part of our lives. Why is it this way? For in him, verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why bodily? Because forever, God the Son will have a human body. You talk about condescending to us. He who existed forever just as spirit and in his majesty of light and purity took on a weak human frame like ours and forever will have that. Talk about love and commitment to us. Of course, he has a glorified body now. It's not, you know, it cannot be broken or die again, but he still will have it. It will even have scars in it. You can see that clearly in the book of Revelation. When they turned to look at the Lamb, they saw a Lamb as if he had been slain. It's amazing. And yet in this one, who now has a human body, though glorified, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when Jesus walked on the earth as Emmanuel, he offered in himself a person, God the Son, becoming a man, walking about in his body, offered all the fullness of the Godhead to those who would believe. All that God has to offer to man, in other words, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't want to be taken captive by all these other things. For in him dwells all the fullness, all the rich treasures God has for man to draw upon and live by. They're found in Jesus Christ. How does that relate to us? Verse 10, and you are complete in him. Where does wholeness of life come from in the kingdom of heaven? In the world, you kind of build a life. You learn here, you experience things there, education here. You kind of develop a life. You get a job, you get an internship, you make a life, you know. And you kind of build your own life, as it were. And you, I'm short on this. I need some more experience, understanding here. And you try to fill in that which is missing, you know. That's not the way it works in the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, all the fullness, completeness, wholeness of life is in Christ. And in him, we are complete. The completeness, the wholeness of life we're to learn to walk in is one we find in him every day through faith and dependence and intimacy and relationship. You know, it's more like a vine and a branch than it is just a wonderful instructor and you're gathering all the information, you know. It's much closer. We're in Christ where the fullness is, and that wholeness of his is to become what we live upon. If he's whole and full and complete and we draw upon his life, that's where our completeness comes from. It's not we improve ourselves, but we learn to live more and more on the resources, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life lived by faith. Oh, that puts Jesus right in the center, doesn't it? All the fullness is in him. Completeness of life is found in him. Oh, we need to keep Jesus the central focus of all things. Good example of this, I mean, you can go through Bible college And if Christ is not your number one passion in the whole thing, you can come out 2 years later and really miss what the whole thing was about. Well, you might have a lot of knowledge on books of the Bible. You might have a lot of knowledge on certain things in church history. You might have some, 15, 20, 50 apologetic resources you can draw on. But hey, if you haven't been focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you left the heart of it all out. In other words, all these other things won't have life in them. They'll just have religion in them. Critical to keep Jesus as the central focus in all things. Verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 2. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. If we don't keep Christ central, we miss the substance. The law of God. The will of God expressed. Do this, don't do that. Be holy. This is right. That's wrong. That's the law of God. If that's all we ever get out of Bible study, we miss the substance. What is the substance? Christ. The law was like a shadow. There's significance to a shadow, a shadow comes from a light cast across a real object. So if there's a shadow there, it has a relationship to reality, but it isn't the reality itself. It's just an indicator, an outline. I'm glad when I come home in the evening, my wife doesn't run out and get out down on the sidewalk and kiss my shadow, I mean, there's a relationship between me and the shadow. But, how ludicrous would that be? Every day I come home, patting the ground, my shadow. Sweetheart. Come on, where do I fit in here? And sometimes we're like that in the church world. Oh, we got the shadow down. We know what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And we got a lot of the descriptive facts. But where's the substance? The substance is Christ. God help us to not get into the shadows, but let the shadow drive us to the substance that casts the shadow. The law and all is there to point us to Christ. He's the substance. If he's the substance, what another implication? We want him center in everything. You want a substantial Christian life? Keep Jesus in the center of it. Let all the rest just be arrows and indicators and pointers or a shadow that outlines the reality of him and leads you to him. In fact, that's what the law was. A shadowy outline of the person and work of Messiah, the one who would come and die as a sacrifice and provide forgiveness and holiness and godliness of life in himself in relationship to us. But he's the substance. He's the one who brings actual life. The rest is just pointing toward it or describing and outlining it. Jesus, the central issue, the centrality of Christ. He's the substance. He's the reality. He's the person about which all the rest is speaking. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, and if you believe in him, you have been, so you could actually turn that little Greek word if then into since you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. What tremendous heavenly reasons given here to keep Christ central, the middle of it all. Since we died with Christ, we were then raised with Christ. If then you were raised with Christ. We died on the cross with him. When he was raised, we were raised with him. Since we are resurrected followers of Jesus, we're to seek those things which are above. Seek those things which are above. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. What is our passion? What drives us? What draws us? What's our motivation? It's to be things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. We're to set our mind, in fact, on things above, not on things on the earth. It is so easy to set your mind on things on the earth. Why? Because you see them, you feel them, you touch them, you hear them. You know what I mean? It's just there. But that kingdom which we cannot see, but which we actually inhabit, the kingdom of heaven, it's put in terms of above, in kind of spatial terms. Oh, it's, you know, right at hand. But you can't see it. It's above, heavenly. And we're to seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things above. And it gets real emphatic. Not on the things of this earth. The things of this earth. Circumstantial things. We're not to set our mind on those things. But things above. This kind of shoots holes in that old cliche that warns you, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. These verses kind of would lead you to the opposite. Hey, if you want to be of any earthly good, you better be heavenly minded. And Jesus, see, no one was as of earthly good as Jesus. He went about doing good. No one lived such a life on earth as Jesus. It was a perfect life. But he said, I always do those things that please my heavenly Father. He had a heavenly mindset lived out on earth. And that's what we're called to here. We need to set our mind on things above, the things of Christ. Christ is there. That's what matters. Christ. Why set your mind on things above, not things on the earth? Verse 3, for you died. That's a pretty good reason. For you died. That old life you had in Adam, independent life, life that everyone naturally gets from their forefathers, you died. That life came to an end. And your life, that is your new life, is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ. Your life, your new life, the Christian life, the life we're called to live, hidden with Christ in God. Every day we're called to live a life in Christ. Where do you find it? You don't find it in yourself. You don't find it in earthly things. You find it hidden with Christ in God. In other words, every day must be a seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the life you and I want to live, it's found in Him. It's not an independent life. It's not a separated life, us from Him and trying to live for Him. No, our life is hidden with Christ in God. The life we're to live out here on earth, love, joy, peace, kindness, all of that, growing, serving, that life is to flow daily from the Lord into our hearts out toward others. Every day in the Christian life, we need to seek things above. Another way to say, keep Christ the centerpiece. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, or Christ, who is our life, appears. This verse is speaking of Revelation 19. When we've been caught up to be with the Lord, then we're coming back, an army in white on white horses with Him, and we'll be revealed with Him in glory. How glorious that will be. But for our point here, the phrase, when Christ, who is our life. Every Christian knows that Christ gives life, and He wants to give it to us abundantly. Many Christians have not noticed that the life He wants to give us is a share in His own. Christ, who is our life. What a tremendous truth that is. Christ, who is our life. We're back to the vine and branches relationship. The vine is the life of the branch. Even though they're different entities, the branch lives on the life of the vine. That's how we are. Christ is our life. The love we're to pour out on people, it's to be the love of Christ in us, from Him, pouring out. Patience one with another, the patience of Christ exercised in and through us toward others. He is our life. Yes, He gives us life, but the life He gives us is His own. He died for us that He might come and live in us. That's so far beyond anything the world could call religion. I mean, look at anything else called religion. This is another universe from that. Christ living in us. Let's go a little further. Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, that is, renounce them, lay them aside, want to have nothing to do with them: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, new creatures in Christ, the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Think of that. We're to be renouncing the things of the old life. We've put on Christ. We have a new life. And in that new life, Christ is all and is in all and is all. He lives in every one of us, and he wants to be everything that every one of us ever need. Well, you talk about biblical reason to keep Christ in the center. He lives in every one of us, and he wants to be all that all of us will ever need, where Christ is all and in all. Another great reason to view him as absolutely central to the Christian life. Here's another one, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Most Christians know that it's right to pray in the name of the Lord. And they pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, often adding it to their prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. It's more than just a formula. You can certainly pray actually in the name of Jesus without always literally saying the phrase, but, you know, for most of us, it seems nice to say the phrase, you know, say what we're expressing from our hearts. But actually, it's not just praying in the name of the Lord Jesus, but whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do, whether it's words or actions, do them in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? Well, we're not just to pray in Jesus' name, we're to live in his name. In using someone's name, you're referring to who they are, what they can do, what they offer, you know, the whole person. All of the Christian life is to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Living on the basis of who he is, what he's done, what he offers us daily, his character, and our relationship with him. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That verse cries out, Christ is the centerpiece of it all. The centrality of Christ. Colossians 3:23-24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever we do, studying at school, relating to others, service at church, sustaining relationships, whatever you do, do it heartily with all your inner being as to the Lord and not to men. Our primary motivation and focus and goal in life and ministry is what it means to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The Lord wants to bless his people, not only in time, but throughout eternity. It's his desire to actually reward us for Christian life and service. You talk about grace upon grace. Number one, the grace that God would even use us. And when he actually uses us, he's the one who's at work. We're just instruments. And when it's all done, he's going to reward us. Is that gracious or what? It's like a great artist, you know, painting a painting and then rewarding the painting for looking so great. I mean, God is gracious. He's merciful. And it's the Lord Christ that we serve. We're here because of him. We're here for him. We're here in and with him. And we're to serve heartily as unto him. Good reminder, all of them. Keep Christ central. He's the central focus, the centrality of Christ, keeping Jesus right in the middle of everything. Like a heart in a body is Christ in his kingdom. You can't have that kingdom without Christ right at the heart. Anything else, it deteriorates more and more into just religious activity or jargon. The centrality of Christ, what a fantastic theme.